Well, I have a confession to make as well. This year, I splurged and bought a large print Bible because my eyesight is not as good as it used to be, and I forgot to bring it, so I have my small print Bible. But just in the last 2 years, I've switched from preaching from paper to my iPad, because I'm an iPad. I can actually make the text bigger, too. So I feel you, and I appreciate that. And I also appreciate you reading a long passage of Scripture. I was back and forth. Do I have you read the whole thing or just a portion of it? I'm going to preach all of it. And I think it's important for us to hear the psalm in its entirety, because as Asaph writes this psalm, we get to see from beginning to end the struggle he has. And it's important to see the whole thought process from the very beginning, from the inception of the struggle all the way through to the conclusion. And we're going to walk through the psalm and really, I think, identify with Asaph in lots of ways, with his struggle, I think, is a struggle that is common to all of us. Now, who was Asaph? We know from 1 Chronicles 6 that Asaph was a Levite. He was one of the men whom David commissioned to be in charge of the worship in the tent of meeting before Solomon's temple was built. The words of the psalm would have been used as part of the corporate hymnody for Israel. They would have sung this together. It would help shape and form their understanding of the world and of God and of themselves. This psalm, I really like this psalm because it deals with something that's really common to all of us. It's the incongruity of God's fairness with how the world works. The discrepancy between the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. The psalm comes from a place of faith. It's anchored in God's truth, while at the same time it grapples with these incongruities. And it asks the question, you know, how are God's people to make sense of a world that seems upside down? So as we look at the psalm this morning, ask yourself where you might be tempted to believe false narratives about God based on experiences and perceived incongruities in the way you think life should work. And then I want you to see how the psalm leads us to understanding how God meets us in our confusion and disorientation with truth and with clarity. Let me pray. God, I pray that as we look at this psalm this morning, the psalm that you've given to your people for us to understand you even better and to lead us into truth, that you would guide us there, that you would work in our hearts to be convicted where we are tempted to stray and believe lies. I pray that you would lead us in truth, that we would then look to you for that truth and instill in us a confidence in you and in your goodness. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know many of you, but I think what I can say is true is that all of us have experienced and will continue to experience disorienting dilemmas in life, right? These are catalysts that cause us to have to rethink things. We have to stop and consider what we believe to be true. We have to weigh the current evidence of what's going on, seek new information, and then decide what we will now believe. Now, when we experience these dilemmas, we have two options when we have a disorienting event in our life. Now, this can be a disorienting event that's really small, like we run out of the ingredient we need when we're making that thing, and we have a decision to make. Do we go on the internet and find, what do you substitute for this? Right? So that can be the disorienting event, or it can be all the way on the other end of the spectrum, which is you get the diagnosis, you get the call from your doctor, and your life just gets flipped upside down. And now you have to think, how do I view the world now with this new information? We have two options when we have one of those disorienting events. One, the event can be miseducative, meaning it has the effect of stunting the growth of further knowledge, or it can lead us to believing wrong things. Or we just decide to choose ignorance. I don't want to learn anything else. And it can lead us to moving away from growth and maturity. I'm not going to learn more. I'm not going to be teachable in this. I'm just going to sit in it or ignore it. Or, two, it can lead to new learning, new perspectives, and a reorientation toward truth and growth. So when we have a disorienting event, we have a choice. I'm not going to grow. I'm not going to learn. Or I'm going to take this opportunity, even as hard as it might be, to learn and to grow and to change. And we see that in this psalm very clearly. In God's kindness, he inspired Asaph to write this psalm for the covenant community so that our faith can be built up and more firmly established. Through our disorientation, this psalm points us toward growth, toward new learning, to seeing things differently, not just horizontally as we see the world, but vertically. We get to be reoriented to it because of God's perspective. Now look at the very first verse there. The psalm starts with a statement of truth. It starts with this foundational statement. God is good. And then he qualifies the statement to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This statement helps frame the entire psalm. This is the lens by which the psalmist is going to view his experiences. Ultimately, this is a starting place for all of Christians. We start with who God is. God is good. Now, this can be a generic statement about many of the aspects of God. You know, he blesses us, he protects us, he delivers us, etc. He's good in many ways. But in this instance, it's a very specific statement about how it is God and his fundamental trustworthiness that allows us to stand firm amid turbulent and disorienting events. God ultimately is good, and he has your good in mind with everything, the good and the difficult things. God's goodness is a foundation we can stand on when our circumstances would try to shake our faith. Now, our orientation toward God matters. Israel, whom he describes as the pure in heart, are those who are in a covenant relationship with God. God's goodness is bound to his covenant faithfulness to his people. God has promised to be their God, and they are his people. He has promised to be good to them. It's a description of, when he says that they are the pure in heart, this is a description of his people's disposition toward him. They are totally committed to him. And this has a moral aspect. This is worked out then in an obedience to him and how he has prescribed them to live. Our disposition toward God matters because we will encounter times of doubt. And maybe you're there this morning. We will encounter difficulties. What we believe will shape how we view things. Now, I've used this illustration before. My wife has heard this before. It's true, though. And if you're married, you'll understand this. If you have friends, you'll understand this. Or if you have a relationship with any other human being, you will understand this dynamic. If I believe that my wife loves me and is for me, it will determine how I hear her when she challenges me or criticizes something I've done, right? What I fundamentally believe about her will impact how I receive that feedback. If I fundamentally believe she's against me, that completely changes how I respond to the interaction, right? After this sermon, we'll be driving home over the mountain back to Harrisonburg. If I were to say, Jonelle, you've heard this sermon. You know me. What did you think? Healthy Tim, like thinking the right things about my wife, would say, when she says, hey, the sermon was fine. It was maybe not your best, but here are a few things you can improve, but here's what I liked. Healthy Tim would say, thank you for that feedback. I will take that. I will grow and I will learn. I know you're for me, so you're saying these things to better me. Unhealthy Tim, who thinks that she's out to get me and doesn't love me and is just trying to undermine my confidence, when she could say the same exact thing, hey, I think it was a fine sermon, maybe not your best, and here are a few things you could improve. Unhealthy Tim says this, oh yeah, well you have room for improvement. And I've got a whole list of things that I want to tell you about, right? What I think about her determines how I hear her, and it will fundamentally change how I receive that the same words, the same content. How I view her and what I fundamentally believe about her will change how I respond to that. What I believe about her impacts how I experience her. Now, the same is true for God. What we believe and what we let shape our assumptions about God matters. It's why it's important that Asaph starts with, God is good. Because that is about to be tested for him. And the whole first part of this psalm is Asaph's belief that God is good being tested. So it's important that he starts there. Because in verses 2 through 15, he goes into a deep, dark descent into doubt. Now, I'm not going to go verse by verse. There's too much in here. But I'm going to describe in big picture what he's wrestling with and thinking about. In verses 2 through 3, Asaph describes what it was like to wrestle with the conflicting narratives of God is good, but yet the wicked prosper while I suffer. What is that, God? You're supposed to be good, but I'm following you, but yet over here the wicked are the ones who are prospering and I'm suffering. That doesn't make any sense. He said that disorienting event for him was as if his feet had almost stumbled, his steps had nearly slipped. Now, many of the Psalms compare delighting in God and his law to walking on a path. We see that in Psalm 1. We see that in Psalm 119. Asaph shows how his envy of the wicked nearly caused him to lose his solid footing and his orientation. This envy almost caused him to veer off of the path that was good and right for him. And this is often how it happens for us. We let our experiences dictate what we believe. Our circumstances begin to shape our understanding of reality, and it can culminate, it can cultivate discontentment in our hearts. What we dwell on will begin to shape us. I mean, think about that. Think about what you ruminate on throughout the day. When you wake up in the morning, what do your thoughts go to? When you're daydreaming at work, what do your thoughts go to? That vacation, that escape. If you were to look at my social media reels, it would be brisket. I love to smoke meat. And so I constantly am watching these guys online give tips on how to trim brisket and how to smoke it at the perfect temperature and the right rub to put on it and all this. And so if you were to look at my reels, it would be basically, smoked meat reels and then despair over how horrible the Philadelphia sports teams are doing right now. So both of those are what I dwell on constantly. And it can shape, I mean, it can, like, the Philadelphia Phillies, who is my favorite baseball team, they just snapped a 10-game losing streak. It is hard to lose 10 games in a row in professional sports. But they did it. And they finally won last night. First time in 12 days that they won a game. And I have to tell you, there are times in that 10-game streak where my attitude was being shaped by the fact that they were losing again. Like, I'm 48 years old. I have a wife, and I have children, and a job, and I'm letting professional sports dictate my joy. What do you dwell on? Because what you dwell on will shape your heart. Right? And Asaph, his envy of the wicked was shaping his heart and was causing his sure footing in the Lord to stumble. And the same can happen to us. In verses 4 through 12, Asaph describes this experience. Look at some general observations of what Asaph, I'm going to just summarize 4 through 12 with these categories. He says, the wicked, they have no physical problems. Their bodies are well fed. When he says they're fat, that just means they're healthy and they have a lot of wealth so they can eat. They have no troubles. They boast in their pride and seem to be rewarded for it. They are assertive in their arrogance. They are calloused in their dealings with others. They seem to get away with their wickedness, and rather than there be consequences, there seems to be a reward. They even mock God and seem to get away with it. That's what he's looking at. And he's like saying, that doesn't make any sense to me. And then the summary statement in verse 12 is this. They are always at ease. They increase in riches. Two things here. Now, there are many things, but two things I want to see in what he does in these verses here. Envy and exaggeration. And our hearts go to both of those. First, envy. Asaph has allowed his heart to be drawn to the allure of temporary prosperity. He's been seduced by the lie that joy and contentment are found in our circumstances. And he allows himself to envy those that God calls the wicked and arrogant. He's looking at those out there who are not following after God, and he's envious of them. When we envy, we allow our heart to grumble against God and his providence in our life. We allow ourselves to believe the lie that God is somehow holding out on us. God, you're not giving me what I deserve. And that somehow our joy and fulfillment would be fuller if we could have the desires of our heart. But I have to tell you, it is often God's kindness that he doesn't give you what you want. It's God's kindness that he gives you exactly what he deems necessary for your growth and your sanctification. So envy is one. The other is exaggeration. Basically, he's saying this. As he looks at the wicked prospering, he says this. Everything is great. They have no problems. He's speaking in the absolutes, the alwayses and the neverses, right? Sound familiar? You ever do that? You always do this. I never do that. When we speak in the always and nevers, first of all, this is okay to say here. It's never helpful. Did you use the always and the nevers in your marriage? You always do this, you never do this, or in your friendships or with your children. Oftentimes that's a gross exaggeration. And what happens is when we speak in absolutes, we miss nuance. right? We're in black and white, and we miss all of the color. We miss the context. We begin to believe things that aren't true. You always do this. You never do what I ask. Well, that's just not true, right? I mean, it might feel like that's true, but it's not true. The only place that the always statement is true is this. Every light in my house is always on all the time, and I always have to turn all the lights off in my house. That is my role as a father and as a husband, is to make sure I turn off all the lights that are always on in every room of our house. And my wife is laughing because she knows it's always true. Other than that, we can't. But if you were to talk to her, which don't do this afterwards, she would always say something like, why do Tim's socks always end up in random corners of random room? Always, all the time. And I'd say, well, just don't ask her about that. It's not true. No, I don't want to hear you. No, this is not a time to tell on Dad. Talk to him after the service. You know, all sorts of things on me, I'm sure. But, yeah, it's a blessing. And when we exaggerate, when we do the alwayses and the nevers, right? When we do this with God, we run the risk of slandering his name and his character. God, you never come through. Really? Man, look at the history of the Old Testament. Look at what Jesus has done for us. Look at the New Testament. Look at your own life. God, you never come through. God, you never answer my prayer. You always bless them and not me. You are untrustworthy. You are unfair. You are unkind. You are not good. Think of how this psalm started. Surely God is good. But when we live in the realm of exaggeration and envy, it is very easy to end up with a place where we start believing, God, you're not good. You are not good. In verses 13 through 14, Asaph comes to the wrong conclusions based on his envy-saturated musings. He says this, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Basically what he's saying there is this, it has been a waste of time trying to be righteous and to do what's right. All I have to show for is hardship and pain. I'm envious of those who don't have those same moral constraints. Or basically what he's saying is, why do they get to have all the fun? Why do they get to do whatever they want and I have to live like this, but they're being blessed and I'm not? It's not fair. God, are you really good? Verse 15, though, is pivotal in this whole section. Verse 15 shows the consequences and the folly of envying the wicked, of allowing temporal circumstances to dictate his eternal perspective. He says this, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He's recognizing that if I continue down this descent, there are lasting ramifications for me and for God's people. Because up to this point, the doubt and struggle had been internal for Asaph. The question he poses here is, what would the consequences be if my internal struggle became so solidified in doubt that it became part of my public narrative about God? And remember, he was a leader of God's people. He was a Levite. He helped lead worship. And if he's going to start saying, if I said thus, it would have betrayed your covenant people, that it would have been miseducative for God's covenant people. It would lead them to believe wrong things about God. It would sow doubt. It would shape and form God's people in the wrong direction. It would have a lasting generational impact. And we see that in our culture today when you hear these deconstruction stories of prominent Christian figures. It has a huge impact on God's people. It begins to sow doubt. Well, if they could fall, if they could not believe, what do I have a sure footing? What we believe and how we wrestle with this matters, not only to ourselves, but to those who we are in community with. And Asaph understood his responsibility as a leader of God's people, and he understood that how he wrestled with these things matter. It's not that we can't wrestle with it. We all are going to wrestle with this in different ways. It's how we wrestle with these things and what we go to that matters. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Because we all have to wrestle with these incongruities of life. But before we begin to let those doubts and struggles shape us and take root, we need to get perspective. We need to stop and reflect. And that's exactly what Asaph does. Verses 16 and 17 are this really important section here in the psalm. It's where he stops He's at this place of a disorienting dilemma that has the potential to derail or grow his faith and trust in God, and he does something that's very important. He stops and he reflects. He changes the gaze of his eyes. He changes it from dwelling on the prosperity of the wicked, and then he says this, wait, I'm going to turn and I'm going to look to God. I need perspective. And this is what he says in verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. When he says the sanctuary of God, most believe that this refers to reflecting on who God is through how he has revealed himself. Now, back then, it was primarily through his word and through the types and shadows of the sacrificial system that they had in the tent of meeting back then. For the Christian, as we reflect, we also have God's word, and more than types and shadows of the sacrificial system, we have the substance, which is Jesus Christ. So our reflective practice as Christians is centered on a person, right? Our reflective practice is on Jesus Christ. When we try to make sense of an upside-down world, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ as the lens by which it can all make sense. It's why what we reflect on matters. It's not just mindfulness. It's not just emptying yourself. No, it's we are reflecting on a person and what he has done. If we just look to ourselves and our experiences, we will miss out on the greater process of deep learning, of godly growth, and of maturing in wisdom. When we experience disorienting circumstances that make us question the way the world works, we need to get perspective. I'm pretty sure it's the same over on this side of the mountain as it is on our side of the mountain, but when the fall comes and the corn gets high, we have all sorts of corn mazes all up and down the valley. Do you got any corn mazes around here, I'm assuming, right? Some of them, the really kind ones, in the middle of a corn maze has a platform. So when you can't get out, you find the platform and you get on top of the platform, and then all of a sudden you can look and see, oh, I need to go there and there and there. It gives you perspective, because otherwise, without that platform, you're just walking around, you know, 6, 7, 8 foot stalks of corn, and it all looks the same. It is hard to get perspective. But when you get above, you get to see. And as Christians, when we reflect, when we come back to God's word and we reflect on Jesus Christ, it is that perspective. It pulls us out of just seeing the horizontal, and it lets us get the vertical and look down and say, okay, there's a different perspective from the Lord. God has a different perspective on this. It comes from being in God's presence, and it comes from seeing things as he does. So how do we make sense of an unjust world? How do we make sense of the incongruities between the fairness of God's economy? If we just look into ourselves, or we look at others, we won't make any sense of it in any kind of meaningful way. We need to rise above our own perspective, and we need to look at Jesus, because it's in him that we can see clearly. Because it is in the gospel that we see the divine answer to that injustice in the world. The scope of God's justice is not limited to here and now. God has eternity in mind. So on the cross, when Jesus died for our sins, he secured a place for us in eternity. The promise for God's people is not that this life will be easy, but rather that he prepares a place for us with him in the new creation. That we are his for eternity. This is far greater riches than what this life can offer. So when we think about the perspective, our reward is not guaranteed here. Read Hebrews 11. It talks about by faith, all these things were promised to the saints of old, but many of them died never grabbing hold of them because they sought a far greater city, a heavenly one, where the reward was kept for them. We know that but for a time, the wicked are going to prosper in this world. But the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of divine justice for the believer. We see that in part now. We will see it fully one day when we are in his presence in eternity. Now, although Asaph, in this time in redemptive history, did not know the full story of Jesus yet, he knew the conclusion of the story because of God's word. And this leads to the reorientation of how he understands the dilemma he's going through. By reflecting on God's truth, by rising above the confusion of this disorienting experience, Asaph was able to stop, he was able to discern and reorient himself toward truth. Now, briefly, I want to look just at the last section here, verses 18 through 28, just a few things I want to highlight. When he reflects, this is now the new understanding he comes to. Verses 18 through 20, he has a new understanding of the reality for the wicked. The ultimate end for the wicked is actually judgment. And he says the true slippery place is actually in opposition to God. They might have their moment of prosperity and power now, but their destination is destruction. He says, wow, I'm envying them, but in the end, what that leads to is destruction. I don't want that. In verses 21 and 22, he gets a new realization of his own foolishness. He said, when we become embittered toward God, our outlook becomes skewed, and our ability to understand truth is hindered. The words that he uses to describe himself here literally mean dim-witted or stupid. When we begin to believe false things about the wicked and false things about God, we are viewing the world as a dimwit, right? With a lack of knowledge and wisdom. And verses 23 through 26, he gets a new perspective of the prosperity of the righteous. Listen to how he says this. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Do you hear that? He says, there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. That's a remarkable statement based on his earlier envy of the wicked when all he saw was stuff he desired on earth. And now he says, there's nothing on earth I desire but you. He's able to say, God, you are enough. He's able to echo Job's sentiments, where Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Having been reoriented to the truth, Asaph is able to see that true blessing is not in temporal prosperity and happy circumstances. Rather, true blessing is being known by God and included in his eternal inheritance. Right? True blessing is being known by God and being a part of his people that has an inheritance in eternity. That's why in verse 26, he can say this, but God is my strength and my portion forever. But God is my strength and my portion forever. That is enough. And then in verses 27 through 28, he finishes his thought with this. He restates what he knows to be true. The wicked will perish and the righteous will endure. Goodness is not found in our circumstances, but rather being found in God's presence. And this can only be true because of God's ultimate goodness to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think back to what the psalmist says, so what Asaph says at the very beginning of the psalm. When he calls Israel the pure in heart. Let me ask you this. Who is truly the pure in heart? None of us. None of us are pure in heart. Only Jesus. What do we deserve? We deserve the same fate as the wicked that we see in verse 27, where he says, you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Who is unfaithful to God? Everyone. We deserve the same fate as the wicked. But Jesus was faithful on our behalf. We are pure in heart only because Jesus was truly pure and has given us his righteousness. Jesus suffered the punishment for our wickedness, for our sins, so that we can claim the inheritance of the righteous. For those that trust in Jesus, it is truly good to be near God. For those that don't, nearness to God means terror, condemnation, and destruction. The hope that we have as believers is that Jesus Christ has stood in our place. Because we, prior to Christ working in us, we are the wicked. But we can be considered the pure in heart, the people of God, because Jesus Christ has claimed that on our behalf. And it was nothing that we did. It wasn't because we were smarter, better, taller, or shorter, or whatever. It's because God, in his divine and eternal wisdom, said, I am placing my love on you. And that's it. Now, we all experience the frustrations and disorientations of this life. Like, why are they weed whacking on a Sunday morning while we're doing church, right? But it's okay. We want beautiful landscaping out there. But this psalm encourages us to start with truth, to wrestle faithfully with the implications of the brokenness of this world. Reflect on God's truth. Go back to what the Word says. Don't let the news cycle, the newspaper, social media, your colleagues at work, the latest, greatest trend. Don't let that be what shapes your view of the world. This is where we find truth. This is where we find perspective. It is in the hope that we have in God's revealed word and ultimately through his Son, Jesus Christ, that helps reorient ourselves with a solid resolve to rest in God's presence. And then we can say, no matter what the circumstances are, and I don't mean to say this tritely, even in the deepest, darkest places, we can say with Asaph, but for me, it is good to be near God. Let me pray. God, we are very thankful that Scripture handles our experience in this world with honesty and integrity, that we have psalmists like Asaph who write down psalms like this that expose the fact that we live in a broken and sinful and fallen world. And he exposes the way that our hearts wrestle with that incongruity of your goodness and just the fallenness of this world. And thank you also we get to see how you shepherd him through this, helped reorient his heart, and then led him to a place of a reoriented knowledge and a sure footing in the truth of who you are. And I pray that for all of us this morning, no matter what everyone is wrestling with, that ultimately you would give them that place to rest and to reflect and to reorient, and that you would build their faith and their confidence in the goodness of who you are and who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. We pray these things in his name. Amen.